This is Tuesday, September the 27th. This is the Page Lecture Series, Lecture Number 1, with Dr. Fisher Humphreys, Professor of Theology at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary.
Thank you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are grateful that you have called us to yourself. We're grateful also that in claiming us for yourself, you have claimed us for one another. We express our thanks to you for this community of faith that expresses its faith in a fellowship of learning. We're thankful for the opportunity presented to us during this hour. We pray that you will use what is done here this hour to achieve your purposes in our lives, life as a community, and in our lives as individuals, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our guest lecturer this year for the annual Page Lectures is Dr. Fisher Humphreys, professor of theology at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. As you have already noted, his resume presents a considerable list of accomplishments. He has degrees from Mississippi College, from New Orleans Seminary, from Oxford University, where he studied in Mansfield College under the leadership or tutelage of Henry Chadwick, and has a master's degree in Catholic theology from Loyola University of New Orleans. He is a Southern Baptist, but the context of his thinking and relationship is the world Christian community. He is an extremely competent classroom teacher, a prolific writer, and a sought-after speaker. My appreciation for him stems from our close personal relationship, which began when he joined the faculty of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary a number of years ago. He is one of my most intimate friends. In fact, I think that I can say without exaggeration that we are soul brothers. I appreciate Fisher for a number of reasons. Chief among these is that he is one of the most authentic Christians I have ever known. He understands what being a Christian is, and he attempts to live according to that understanding, and they are different. He is one of the clearest thinkers that I have ever known. And he also has a unique ability to talk clearly about very difficult subjects. I have learned from him in a great many ways that I will not detail here, and have benefited from his influence. Fisher is married to Caroline, and is, as is true with a number of you that I see sitting out there, my colleagues, he married above him. Caroline is a wonderful woman, and she has been patient enough to continue living with him through these years, and so he is the husband of one wife. He has two children and a wonderful and loving family. Nell and I love all of them as if they were our family. And so it's with a great deal of pride and appreciation for him that I present him to you this morning. I'm glad that you are going to have at least this brief contact with him and get to know something about him.
I am very, very happy to be with you. This is my first time to be on this campus. It is a beautiful time of the year, and I am truly delighted to be here. Have been looking forward to this since I received the invitation 2 years ago. And I'm so glad to see friends that I've known on the faculty over the years, and then especially our dear friends, Malcolm and Nell Talbert. That was a very nice introduction. It's amazing how nice you can be and still be reasonably accurate. I have a story I love to tell about introductions. It is my all-time favorite. It goes like this. A man became famous in his hometown for making brief introductions at his Rotary Club. And the Rotary Club liked to have him because he could be so quick. And one day he outdid himself. He got up to introduce the speaker of the day, and he said, "Our speaker today is Mr. Smith, who made $1 million in the oil business. Mr. Smith." And he sat down. That was it. The speaker got up and said, "Thank you for that generous introduction. In general, it was accurate. There are, however, one or two details that I need to correct. My name actually isn't Smith, it's Jones." wasn't the oil business, it was the steel business. It wasn't $1 million, it was $10 million. It wasn't me, it was my brother, and he didn't make it, he lost it. But anyway, Malcolm got everything exactly right, and I am truly grateful to be here with you today. My wife and I were talking the other day, and she said to me, "Fisher, sometimes your stories don't fit what you're saying." I said, "Honey, you don't understand the way it really is. When that happens, the problem is that what you're saying doesn't fit your story. The story is what really mattered." And I panicked last night as I realized that in preparing these lectures, I had not included a story. And I decided that I would just exercise my option and tell you a story. It has nothing to do with what I'm going to say, except that I love it, and it is a true story. It happened recently in New Orleans, in an area of New Orleans called River Ridge. There was a lady living there who had a pet rabbit, which she kept in her backyard in a hutch. And between her house and the next door house, there was a fence. But one day, the dog who was kept at the house next door got through the fence, came over into her yard, got under the hutch, and was barking at the rabbit and scared the rabbit. She came out and ran the dog off, and talked to her neighbor and said, "You have got to keep that fence repaired. I don't want that dog over here. He'll scare my rabbit to death." And the man said, "Yes, ma'am," and he would try to take care of that. So he repaired the fence and hoped for the best. And a few days later, he came home from work. And as he parked his car in the driveway, he saw standing in front of him his dog, all covered with mud, with a dead rabbit in his mouth, also all covered with mud. And he thought, "Oh, I'm in trouble now. What shall I do?" And he decided to exercise a little creativity. So he took the carcass of the rabbit out to the garage and got a hose and hosed him off and got a hair dryer, dried him off and fluffed him all up, went over next door and put him in the hutch and went back to his house to read the paper or whatever. And after a while, he heard the neighbor out in her backyard screaming, "Oh, my rabbit, my rabbit." And he went out with the most innocent look on his face that he could get. And he said, "What seems to be the problem?" She said, "Oh, my rabbit, my rabbit." And he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I see that your rabbit has died." "No, you don't understand," she said. "My rabbit died yesterday morning and I buried him in the backyard." It has nothing to do with what I'm going to say, but I thought it was a wonderful story. One of my friends said, "I'm going to tell that story at Easter." I said, "I hope you won't. I think that's a bad idea." But even though this is a lecture, I want to begin by reading two verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this is from the New English Bible. "May God himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, soul, and body, without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it." In our Baptist Faith and Message, the fourth article represents well, I think, the Southern Baptist consensus when it describes three aspects of salvation, which it names regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. My topic for these two lectures, today and tomorrow, is the middle aspect of salvation, that is to say, sanctification. That article says that sanctification enables the believer to progress toward moral and spiritual perfection. This, it seems to me, is a suitable description of the goal of spiritual formation. I think that we today might want to emphasize slightly more than the Baptist Faith and Message did, that God works for the perfection of the whole person. That is one of the things I like so much about the text I just read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The theologian Karl Rahner liked to quote a saying of St. Irenaeus, "Gloria Dei vivens homo," the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Spiritual formation is the creation of a person of wholeness and integrity. It includes moral growth. It also includes growth in personal devotion to God, growth in closer relationships to all of the family of God, growth in intellectual and emotional life, and growth in commitment to humble and compassionate service to those who are hurting. I believe that it is both natural and Christian for us to desire the formation of our character into the image of Christ. It's natural because we were created for the destiny toward which spiritual formation moves us. I believe that all human beings have a self-transcending impulse, a reaching out beyond what they are to what they may become. This impulse takes many forms, and many times it is not recognized, or the many forms are not recognized, as religious, but they seem to me nevertheless to constitute a movement toward God. St. Paul describes God as the source, guide, and goal of all that is. And I think in a true sense, we're all moving toward God. I want to give four examples of what I mean by this self-transcending impulse. One example is freedom. We often observe human beings striving for freedom. We think about it especially in political life, but we find it also in personal life and in the life of the family. There is a desire to be free from the shackles that bind us. I believe that all efforts toward real freedom are ways of reaching out to God, for it is God and God's Son who makes us free indeed. We also see in people a need to understand. I've sometimes reflected about what there is that makes children so that when they come into this world, they immediately begin to soak up things and to absorb. Why do we have this need to understand, to see patterns in the world around us, to make sense of the world of which we are a part? I think that the need to know and to understand is finally fulfilled when God makes known to us the riches of the glory of this mystery, as Paul puts it in Colossians. Another example of self-transcendence is the desire for happiness, and that one I think would be undisputed in our world today. We believe that this too finds its fulfillment in God. You remember the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Recently, Thomas Oden has written, the one who is in the fullest sense, who in the fullest sense is happy, is the eternally happy one, and that is God. Jesus said, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be perfect. Finally, we see in people an impulse to love and to be loved. This deep universal need finds its proximate fulfillment in family and close friends, but I think it finds its ultimate fulfillment in God, the God who is love, and the God who calls us to love Him with all of our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. What I'm proposing this morning is that the impulses in us toward freedom and understanding, toward happiness, toward love and being loved, these impulses are all directed, whether we intend it or not, toward God and find their fulfillment in God. Spiritual formation is God's moving us toward Himself, forming us into persons who are free, wise, happy, loving, and loved. It is natural for us to desire to become persons like that. It is also Christian. The God who acted in Jesus Christ to redeem us also acts in His Holy Spirit to transform us. We shall be changed, Paul wrote. I am sure that God who began this good work in you will carry it on until it is finished. And John wrote, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. How are we to think about God's work of spiritual formation? What can we find in our own experience which will serve as an analogy for God's formative work in us? I think we can begin with the assumption that God's work in us is going to be mutually personal. God, who is personal, relates to us as persons. Spiritual formation is not an I-it relationship. It is an I-thou relationship. It is as persons that God created us, and it is as persons that God forms us. Long ago, John Owen wrote, there is little to show that either truth or righteousness ever come by way of irresistible might. The long, sorrowful experience of the ages serves to show that the last thing God thinks of doing is to drive mankind with resistless rein on the highway of righteousness. We may say then that the best analogy we have for God's formation of our lives is the influence which one human being exerts upon another. Influence is a mutually personal relationship by which one person affects another. Without manipulating, a change is brought about so that the person who has been influenced can say, except for my friend, I would not be the person I am today. This is especially clear to us in the case of families. Our parents may never have taken advantage of their enormous power over us, and yet most of us would cheerfully say, I would not be who I am today apart from my parents. Of course, God's influence on us is greater than the influence of our family or friends, and yet, to my knowledge, we don't have a better analogy for God's work of spiritual formation than that of interpersonal influence. To say that God's work is a personal influence is not to say that it works only on the level of consciousness. There is more to human beings than consciousness, freedom, and rationality, much more. We influence one another at levels of personality where these factors do not obtain, and we may be sure that God does the same. At all levels of our personhood, God engages us and meets us. His presence may be elusive, but He is present, And the gift of the Holy Spirit means that we are never alone. He is with us and He is active in our lives. Does this mean that God's work upon us is unmediated? Does God act directly upon us, or does He exert His influence upon us through channels which He has chosen, through means of grace? I think it would be unwise of us to say that God never acts in an unmediated way. And as we know, there are people who claim to have a direct impact of God upon their lives, unmediated by anything around them. We call these people mystics. But it seems to me equally unwise to ignore the fact that God does in fact use means for influencing us. My concern today and tomorrow is to speak about two of those means of spiritual formation, the church and the Bible. My thesis is very simple. God uses the church and the Bible to form the lives of His people. I'd like to make that a little more personal and also a little briefer and put it this way. You and I are always being formed by the church and the Bible. My concern is not with how we are to respond to God's work. We are such an activist people, we tend to think immediately of how to make it work better. I'm not going to try to attempt to say how we should do church, or how we should use the Bible, or how we should open ourselves to spiritual formation. I'm trying to be descriptive rather than prescriptive. I believe that whether we do things right or not, God is in fact using the church and the Bible to form our lives. In a sense, I think of the church and the Bible as ex opere operato, the old phrase which means their utility as means of God's grace is not entirely dependent upon our successfully responding to them. I think God always uses the church and the Bible to form our lives. I confess that I'm a little reluctant to speak about the church as a means to any end, even the formation of our lives, because in a real sense, the church is the end for which God has been working, as I understand it, from creation. I believe that this is a leading theme of the book of Ephesians. But it is also true that when we begin to inquire about how spiritual formation is carried out in our lives, we recognize that it is mediated to us through the people of God. What I'm going to say about the church and about the Bible will not be symmetrical. Today, as I talk about the church, I'm going to emphasize the manner in which the church functions as a spiritually formative medium. And tomorrow, as I talk about the Bible, I'm going to emphasize the effects of the Bible's formation upon us. The church as a medium of spiritual formation is a familiar theme to us today. For example, the Baptist James William McClendon emphasizes the priority of the church in Christian ethics. The Methodist William Willimon emphasizes the priority of the church in spirituality. And the Anglican Andrew Louth emphasizes the priority of the church in doing theology. I want to begin to try to understand the church and spiritual formation with the distinction that was made familiar by Emil Brunner between the church as an institution on the one hand and the church as a fellowship on the other. The distinction is an important one. It is not simply that we happen to use the English word church, or some other language, the word church, in two different ways. Rather, in an important sense, the church is both persons and organizations. For church organizations are, in fact, organizations of the church people. Just as the speech called preaching is the church speaking, so the organization called church is the church organizing. I want to stipulate what I think would not be challenged, that God's concern is for His people, not for their organizations. If I understand the consensus among New Testament scholars, it is fair to say that organizations are not authorized by the Bible. Edward Schweitzer put it, there is no such thing as the New Testament church order. God's concern is with the people, the organizations follow. Organizations are inevitable constructions of people who share a common life and common tasks. And church organizations exist to serve the needs of the people of God, never the other way around. One of the needs which church organizations serve is to be media of spiritual formation of the members. They do this in part by providing an environment within which people may discover and develop and deploy or use their spiritual gifts. Another need they meet is to provide occasions and structures in which the church's essential tasks of worship and prayer, fellowship, witness, and service may be carried out. People receive very little spiritual formation directly from buildings, and none at all from budgets or programs. But buildings and budgets and programs can liberate the gifts of the people of God, and can contribute to the carrying out of the task of the church. It's easy for us to see this in a local Baptist church. Perhaps a few people will be influenced by the building. Probably no one will receive very much spiritual formation from the budget or the programs. But within those buildings and budgets and programs, the members will use their various gifts to contribute to worship, to teach, to care for children, to sing, to preach, to fellowship, and in many other ways. And all of these contribute to the formation of Christian life within the members. It's easy to see this with a local church, but could it also be true of a large church organization? Could it be true of the organization called the Southern Baptist Convention? Is it true now that our convention is polarized over issues such as biblical inerrancy, the historical critical study of the Bible, the ordination of women, styles of pastoral leadership, state-sponsored prayer in public schools, and the millennium? Can the Southern Baptist Convention, as it exists today, provide a medium for spiritual formation? I'd ask you to reflect for a moment about the controversy that we are all a part of. Like all complex social phenomena, this controversy is best interpreted from several different perspectives. It may be interpreted in terms of personalities, for example, in terms of movements within American life generally. In economic terms, I've heard an interesting interpretation in economic terms, and in psychological terms, all of these are perfectly appropriate. I want to provide an interpretation today that uses as its context American Protestantism in the 20th century. At the risk of greatly oversimplifying, I think we can say that during the 19th century, two distinctively different kinds of theology were done in America. One kind comprised denominational orthodoxies. This theology was an intramural discussion among Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and others concerning the correct interpretation of the Bible. The second kind of theology was liberal Protestantism. It involved, among other things, a stress on the immanence rather than the transcendence of God, optimism regarding the historical process, which was usually described in terms of progress, especially scientific and educational progress, the revision of the understanding of Christ along the lines of a moral teacher, and so on. H. Richard Niebuhr exaggerated only a little when he wrote that in liberalism, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Two of the great achievements of liberal Protestantism were the many lives of Jesus and the social gospel. Liberal Protestantism was so creative as a theology that it elicited several responses from those who did not share its vision. A major European response was that of Karl Barth, who developed a theology which others named neo-orthodoxy as an alternative to liberalism. A second response was that of Albert Schweitzer, and it was to the effect that liberal Protestantism had misread the New Testament and the meaning of the church because it neglected the apocalyptic elements in the life of the early church. In some ways, what Schweitzer said was similar to the work of those people whom we now call the masters of suspicion, Nietzsche and Freud and Marx. Here in America, another very distinctive response was made to liberal Protestantism, with no real parallel, I think, in other parts of the world, and it was called fundamentalism. It was an ecumenical response in the sense that it brought together people from various denominations. It also brought together several strands of conservative Protestant theology, which previously had been very distinct and separate, including Princeton Calvinism, Pietism, Revivalism, and Premillennialism. These people and theologies were able to unite because of their opposition to a common enemy, liberalism. Initially, fundamentalism was led by responsible theologians, or at least they had a voice in what was being done. But as Mark Knoll has shown in his book, Between Faith and Criticism, eventually the leadership of fundamentalism was handed on to uneducated religious leaders and to Bible school graduates. Fundamentalism developed problems of its own. Southern Baptists were conservative Protestants, and some, such as E.Y. Mullins, contributed to the pamphlets called the Fundamentals. But Southern Baptists did not become part of the fundamentalist movement. They chose leaders such as George W. Truett instead of leaders such as J. Frank Norris. There were, of course, many individual exceptions to this generalization, but the convention remained aloof from the fundamentalist movement. In the 1940s, some younger men from within the fundamentalist movement came to see its shortcomings and set out to correct them. They did this very self-consciously. Among the leaders was Charles Fuller, who was then the most popular evangelist in America. He was a fundamentalist, but a man of sweet spirit. Another important leader was Harold Ockingay, the pastor of a large church in Boston. Together they dreamed about overcoming the problems of fundamentalism and founding a new school, a Harvard of the West, they called it, which would match the intellectual achievements of the schools which they perceived to be liberal ones on the East Coast. Other early leaders of the 1940s in the new movement included Carl Henry and E.J. Carnell. In many ways, the most important person was Billy Graham. His leadership contributed a great deal to the growth and success of the new movement. The story of the new movement has been told many times. I myself believe that George Marsden's book, Reforming Fundamentalism, which is a history of the early years of Fuller Theological Seminary, is one of the most authoritative tellings of the story of the birth of this new movement. The leaders of the new movement intended to correct some of the problems of fundamentalism. They believed that fundamentalism frequently had become too mean-spirited, divisive, and separatist. They believed that it was often anti-intellectual, and that it was sometimes socially irresponsible. While they agreed with fundamentalism that orthodox theology is important and that liberalism should be resisted, they preferred to oppose liberalism by careful scholarship rather than by personal attacks on liberals. In the 1940s, these leaders self-consciously put together a new coalition of conservative Protestants. Initially, Ockingay referred to them as neo-evangelicals, but the name which eventually stuck was evangelicals. In the course of about three decades, evangelicalism came to be the largest and most influential expression of Christianity in the United States. George Gallup declared 1976 to be the year of the evangelical. Once again, Southern Baptists were outside of what was happening to evangelicals during those three decades. And yet there were many points of contact and many sympathies between Southern Baptists and the evangelical movement founded by Fuller, Ockingay, and the others. For both groups were conservative Protestant Christians. It is as if the Southern Baptist Convention and the evangelical movement were traveling on parallel tracks, which were very close to each other, but they were not the same tracks. A great deal of influence has come into Southern Baptist life from groups such as Campus Crusade, through publications such as Christianity Today, and perhaps most of all through Billy Graham. Now we come to evangelicalism today. What is happening to it now? The people who study it and observe it say different things. The comments, the interpretation which has convinced me is that evangelicalism is now showing signs of internal collapse. The loose coalition of persons from very different theological traditions, which was formed in the 40s out of the fundamentalist movement, is on a course that may be described as self-destructive. There are disagreements within the movement, and always have been, concerning issues such as, for example, the charismatic experience, Calvinism, and the millennium. We see the beginnings of the unraveling of the movement in the debate concerning Fuller Theological Seminary a decade ago. We see them also in the debate within the Evangelical Theology Society concerning the Gospel of Matthew. There are many other signs as well. Why is this happening to evangelicalism? Why is it that after three decades and now four have passed, what had become one of the strongest expressions of Christianity in this country is showing signs of disintegrating? The interpretation which has convinced me is that given by William J. Abraham in his book, The Coming Great Revival. His response is very simple. Evangelicalism has no roots. It is simply fundamentalism with good manners. The coalition could not endure because it did not send its roots down deep enough. It was formed chiefly by its reaction against liberalism, and if the roots of evangelicalism do not go deeper than that, then it is not possible for the movement to survive. Once again, there is a parallel in the Southern Baptist Convention. In the controversy of the past decade, the sign of the inward collapse of this denomination has become evident. Are we also set on a self-destructive course? We have become polarized over the issues which I mentioned a moment ago. We have begun to turn on one another. We have followed fundamentalism into its mean-spiritedness and divisiveness. We have accepted the separationism, which was a key mark of fundamentalism, rather than the more ecumenical spirit of evangelicalism. We now see new structures being set up within our convention, which are for the exclusive use of different groups within the convention. What I want to propose this morning is that the causes of our problems are similar or even perhaps identical to those of the evangelical movement. We are building on foundations which simply are not adequate to sustain this great denomination. To change the metaphor, we have not sent our roots down deeply enough into our own heritage. Our roots at this time do not go much deeper, and this is much of this is such a personal interpretation, but in my judgment, this is how I read theology across the convention today. Our roots don't go much deeper than this. A formal acceptance of Orthodox theology, the sort of thing you might find in the Creed, although not a lot of enthusiasm for parts of it. If you got enthusiastic, you wouldn't be able to exclude people who also were enthusiastic about it. A formal acceptance of Orthodox theology, a particular understanding of revivalism, and a particular kind of resistance to liberalism. Our roots need to go deeper. They need to go down into the universal Christian beliefs which we share in common with all of God's people around the world. Our roots need to be in touch with the universal Christian convictions that there is one and only one true and living God, that He is the creator of the universe and transcendent to the universe, that God in some mysterious way is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Father sent His Son into the world to become one of us, and He was incarnate, and we know Him as Jesus of Nazareth, that He lived and taught and died for our sins and rose again on the third day, that the Father and the Son then poured their Spirit into the hearts of the followers of Christ, and the Spirit then empowered those people and guided those people on a world mission, and that in the future God will complete the work which He has begun. Our roots also need to go down deeper into our Reformation heritage. They need to be in touch with the Protestant principle that the church must always be being reformed, that the standard by which the church may be reformed is Scripture alone, that one is put right with God by faith alone, and that all believers, women and men alike, are priests before God. We also need to recover the great teachings of the revivalist leaders such as John Wesley. I am persuaded that John Wesley would be appalled by some of what is done in the name of revival and evangelism today. Our roots also need to be in touch with our own peculiarly Baptist heritage. They need to touch again the longing for freedom, the courage to dissent, the value of a believer's church, the importance of congregational decision-making, and the conviction that the institutions of church and state must be kept separate. This is not a popular proposal. We have been too influenced by our culture. Our culture does not support efforts to go deeper. Our culture supports efforts, it conditions us to want to go bigger and faster and easier, but not deeper. The price we will pay for going along with the culture, it seems to me, is the destruction of this denomination. And I read this myself as an ecclesiastical tragedy, not only because of the destruction itself, but because, simply put, it is utterly unnecessary. We have lost the traditions which have enabled us to survive and flourish for 3.5 centuries. My question is, can the Spirit of God use this convention, with all of these problems, as a means of the formation of our lives as Christian people? It doesn't look very promising, does it? And now I want to make a simple confessional statement. My own answer is yes. God can and does use this organization for spiritual formation. Let me remind you of two things. First of all, the church has never been perfect. Never. Not at any time in its history. It was not perfect in the first century when Paul and his fellow apostles took the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and set out, at least, for the ends of the earth. The church was not perfect during the age of the church fathers when emperors bowed their knee to Christ and their people followed them. The church was not perfect in the 16th century when the reformers set in motion the great changes in the church. The church was not perfect in the ages of revival and the ages of missions in the 18th and 19th centuries. We must resist the temptation to idealize the church of the past, to romanticize it. The church has always had problems. It has always had warts. And the Spirit of God has always used the church to form the lives of God's people. For the organizational church is simply the people of God organized, and God always works through His people. Second, even with all of our problems, the mission of the church is continuing to be carried out in the Southern Baptist Convention. God is worshiped, the gospel is preached, the word of God is taught, spiritual gifts are discovered and used, ministry is done, fellowship happens. As long as activities such as these are carried out, the Spirit of God is free to work and may be depended on to work His formative influence in our lives. But it is surely with a sense of relief that we turn from these confusing and distressing organizational happenings to the church as the people of God. The church is the family of faith and hope and love, and it certainly seems a more usable means of God's formative work in our lives than the organizational structures. And so it is. Perhaps we may have been helped here by our Anabaptist tradition, which locates real Christianity precisely in the life of discipleship and of fellowship. Many writers today are reminding us about this heritage, none better, I think, than Will Campbell. His new novel is set in 1994 and is entitled simply, The Convention. Campbell draws a contrast between the large, apparently irreligious political maneuverings within the SBC, which he says in 1994 will be called the Federal Baptist Church, a contrast between that and participation in a community of faith and hope and love, which is found in local Baptist churches, among friends, and in families and homes. But we don't have to turn to the traditions or to the novelists to understand about the shared life of the people of God. For this fellowship is something we have all experienced. Perhaps we call it by another name. Perhaps we call it friendship. But we know what it is to rejoice with one another. We know what it is to weep with one another. We have experienced what it is to pray for one another and to bear one another's burdens. In all of this, I believe, the Spirit is at work shaping our lives. We become, as one of my Roman Catholic friends puts it, sacraments to one another. Or to use a Baptist phrase for it, we become channels of blessing for each other. You and I believe in God. We believe that He alone can form our lives to become what we were truly destined to be. We believe that God does this, in part, through His church. Ultimately, our trust is in God. But proximately, we put our trust in the church. We have confidence that the church truly is a place where the Spirit of God is at work, and that in spite of its failures and its mistakes, the church is still a means of grace, a means through which God forms our lives as Christian people. So we open our lives to the worship of the church and to its witness and to its fellowship. And we believe that as we do so, we are also opening our lives to the power of the Spirit of God. I want to close by reading again the scripture text, which is a kind of benediction. May God Himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, soul, and body, without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who called you is to be trusted. He will do it, and so He will.
Father, we thank You for this clear and thoughtful statement, for the contribution that it makes to our own process during these troubled days in our troubled community. We pray that You will continue to work in and through us and in spite of us to bring about Your purpose for our lives, the formation of the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.